Take the lamp. And this thing comes on by itself. It's not supposed to be.
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this fellowship that we share one with another. And we thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, which are so very many. And we pray as we open your word tonight that you will just open our hearts, minds, souls, and spirits to receive it in the way that you would speak to us as a group and also individually, just to help us take in your word in the ways that will help us individually be edified and brought closer to you, made more knowledgeable, and whatever we need to get from this, whether it's inspiration or motivation, encouragement, conviction, or any other thing that you would have your word work in our hearts and minds and souls and spirits to achieve, that you would just do it and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and help us keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so if we go take a look at Revelation 12, 1 and 2. And we're talking about this great sign that many have postulated has now actually occurred back on that September 23rd time frame. Which would indicate, if that is true, and our understanding of it's right, that you know, signs tend to happen before the event that they signify. That's why it's called a sign. Signify. So it could indicate that we're, you know, very, very close to the next thing happening, or the reality of what the sign stood for happening. But if we look at Revelation 12, 1 and 2, where it says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." So, with that, last week we took a look at the timeline, how there was, in Daniel, 490 years prophesied, 483 of which happened between 445 BC and 32 AD, which indicates the time that Christ rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and was welcomed by the majority of the people, except for the Jewish leadership, the
Sanhedrin,
the Pharisees. The people who had opposed him throughout his ministry were the people who didn't welcome him. And so they represented national Israel, or the Israel, like the leadership, being in charge of Israel, the priests and the ruling council. And they obviously rejected him. And even though the people shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna," you know, and they were welcoming him in, and it was like Psalm 118 was being fulfilled, those shouts of "Hosanna, Hosanna" quickly turned to "Crucify, crucify," within a matter of days, because it's only a few days later after that that he's being put on trial and crucified. Depending on which week chronology you look at, it's either about 2.5, 3.5, or 4 days later that they're crucifying him. Because some people argue a Wednesday crucifixion, and he rode in on Palm Sunday on, you know, Sunday, obviously. So it's either a Wednesday crucifixion. Some people believe in a Thursday crucifixion. Some people believe in a Friday crucifixion. That's the tradition. It's Friday, Good Friday. That's what we call it, Good Friday. But there's different... bless you. There's different reasons why it might be one or the other. But regardless, the Jewish leadership rejected him, and that 483 years was prophesied, because then it said, "But after Messiah, he should be cut off." And then the last 7 years are detached from the first 483 years. They're detached. And actually, if you really look at it carefully, it's really the first 7 years are detached while they rebuild the temple and Jerusalem. Then there's 62 years. And then there's, 483 years, and then the last 7 years. So basically the way it's typically looked at is the in the sense of this, that when Israel is not in the land, and when Israel is not there with their temple, God does not count time. Like, that's the time clock is stopped, and the focus is the Gentile world. And when Israel is back in the land and they are there, the time time clock, you know, it goes back onto them. And so, and God's focus goes back onto them. So that's kind of the thing that everybody's been looking at since 1947, 1948. In November 1947, they received the mandate. And then in May of 1948, which is just the anniversary of that, just a month or so away from May 14th being the anniversary of the day that they actually physically reclaimed Israel. And then it's also 50 years anniversary. So it'd be the 70 year anniversary and then the 50 year anniversary of them reclaiming Jerusalem as their capital. So there's a lot of people that believe this last 7 years is just right on the precipice, that as soon as that happens, a lot of people are in the camp of believing 70 years, you know, because that's a significant date in the Bible, a significant time period. And the temple, you know, will be quickly rebuilt. And as that temple is rebuilt, you know, who knows? But, you know, at that point, God's time clock goes back onto that 7 years, and everything, the every way that we're interpreting this book of Revelation and the other end time scriptures means that the rapture would be happening in advance of that, at some point, some time in advance of that, whether a few weeks, a few months, we don't really know that, of course, but we look at the time being getting closer and closer every passing day. All right, so. With this sign, though, let's look at this sign. Okay, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So, to be clear, there's almost no way, even though people try, there's almost no way of anyone interpreting this any other way as this woman being a symbol of Israel. This is Israel. So, to prove it, we can go look at where else this symbol is seen in Scripture. That's how you interpret Scripture. You use Scripture to interpret other Scripture. Okay. So, if we go to Genesis 37, 9 through 11. So, Genesis 37, and it's verses 9 through 11, and this is going to show us who in Scripture has been symbolized by a woman with 12 stars and the sun and the moon. Where has that been in Scripture? Well, the only other place in Scripture that that's ever been is right here in Genesis 37. There's no other place where that has been. Okay, so this identifies who the woman is. And then later on it becomes very obvious when the woman is no longer a sign but an actual body of people. Later on in Revelation chapter 12, you know, later verses, verse 7 and 8, actually 7 through, you know, the rest of the chapter, you can get a very clear picture that the woman is none other than Israel. It's flagrantly obvious. Okay, so let's go ahead and look at this. Genesis 37. Verses 9 through 11. Dennis?
Then he dreamed another dream and told it
to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?"
11.
And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind.
Thank you. All right, so here, you remember Joseph, he has two dreams that incense his brothers and his family. But remember, first he dreams of sheaves, right? So he has a dream where there's sheaves, and he's a sheaf, and all of his brothers are sheaves. And so there's 12 of them, the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And so the 11 of the 12 sheaves come and bow down to him in his dream. And it's a prophetic dream. He's actually seeing the future. Something's going to happen in the future. And we all know, of course, what happened. His brothers, out of jealousy and anger towards him because of the favoritism his father showed him and the way he acted, sell him into slavery and lie to their father and tell him that Joseph is then taken down by wild animals. So they bring his cloak back, and they have it's all ripped and tattered, and it has blood all over it, and you know it's a complete manufacturing. They staged it, so they stage it and they make it look like, you know, it's all ripped up and there's blood all over it, and they bring it back and they say, "Behold your son's tunic. You know, surely he must have been devoured by, you know, wild beasts." And so Jacob is distraught, obviously. He's overwhelmed with grief because of this occurrence. And it was, you know, unfortunately it was true that it was his favorite son. It was his favorite son because it was his firstborn from Rachel. And she was his favorite wife. And so, you know, he was distraught. He was distraught. But we all know what happened is that Jacob ends up, instead of being killed by them, Reuben actually prevents them from killing him, so that's good. So he kind of semi-redeems himself there. But he couldn't withhold them from selling him into slavery, which they did. So they do sell him into slavery to some Arabs, and the Arabs go on and sell him to Egyptians, and then he's brought into Egypt. And then he is sold as a slave into Egypt, where he's comes to be the steward under a man named Potiphar's house. And as he's in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife is, you know, seeking to have this affair with him. He refuses because he has integrity. And as that happens, he gets accused by her falsely. When he rebuffs her advances, you know, multiple times, she finally gets tired of it, and she grabs part of his cloak and rips it off of him and says, "Oh, this man tried to ravage me," you know. So a false accusation of a rape attempt on her. And so which, by the way, would have put anybody else to the death penalty at that time. Any slave that attempted something like that would be put to death. And so you can kind of tell that Potiphar himself probably had a pretty good idea about the character of his wife. So when she came with her big fake story, you can kind of tell that, yeah, I bet that's the way it happened, you know, because if, you know, if he had believed her or had a respect for his wife or, you know, knew that she wasn't that kind of woman, surely Joseph would have been put to death. But instead of being put to death, Potiphar settles the situation by, you know, he has to save some sort of face, so he puts him in prison. And he's there in prison for a number of years. When Pharaoh's chief stewards get thrown in prison because of an incident regarding his anger towards his stewards. His baker, his chief baker, and his chief butler, we don't think of a butler like this in these days, but a butler really was second in command of any royal, not second in command in the sense of, but his highest appointee.
He ran the household.
Right, the highest appointee, and that also meant that he was the chief wine taster. And when I say wine taster, it's not like he's going around to wine parties tasting wine like we might think today. Chief wine taster in the sense of it was his responsibility to make sure that he pre-approved every single thing that Pharaoh and his family were to put in their mouths. Okay, so the chief butler, the chief baker would be in charge of the kitchen. The chief butler would be in charge of the wine. So he was the wine steward, and also he was in charge of serving Pharaoh's court and the food, and he was in charge of actually tasting everything, making sure that it wasn't poisoned. That was the basic point of having a butler, is that, you know, you are the butler, and you know, when you serve, you are witnessed as partaking of everything you're serving them, and the wine and everything else. You're basically in charge of making sure that if you're going to be in a conspiracy to take out the king, you're going to die too, because you're going to eat and drink the same.
You're going to die first.
Yeah, and you're going to die first, right. So, his chief butler and baker had angered him, and so as they angered him, he threw them in prison, and while they're in prison, of course, you guys probably all know the story well, that they had dreams about themselves. The baker had a dream about himself, the butler had a dream about himself, and the butler's dream was good, and he said, in 3 more days the Pharaoh is certainly going to take you out of prison and restore you to your post. And then the baker heard that dream, right? So I thought, oh, that's great. Well, what does my dream mean? And Joseph says, not so good. You know, in 3 more days, the Pharaoh is going to take out his vengeance on you, and he's going to hang you, or, you know, kill you. So, when the butler is then restored to his station, he overhears the king's dilemma, how he's perplexed about a dream that he had and nobody can interpret it for him. And so the butler says, well, there was a man in prison, right? There's a man in prison who told me my dream, and it happened exactly as he said it was going to happen. And likewise, your former baker, he tells to Pharaoh, he told him his dream, and it happened exactly as he prophesied. So Pharaoh immediately calls for Joseph to be brought out of prison and brought to the court, and then that's where he recounts his dream and tells Pharaoh exactly what his dream meant. This is the two dreams of the seven cattle and the seven...
famine and the feast for 7 years.
Right, yeah. So there's seven plants of some sort. I can't remember exactly what type of plants they were, but the seven wilty ones come up and devour the seven fine ones, and then likewise the cattle, the seven lean ones, come up and devour the seven fat ones. And so Joseph is able to interpret it as meaning 7 years of feast, or 7 years of plenty, and 7 years of famine, and advises him at that moment that he should store up, you know, during the 7 years of plenty, that he should store up enough to last through the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh is so impressed that he actually appoints Joseph to become in charge of his court. So Joseph is actually promoted to second in the kingdom, in as far as rank goes, and Joseph becomes in charge. And during the famine, Jacob and his 11 other sons, they come down to Egypt because the famine was so severe that it was going to wipe out everybody in the surrounding area. So as Joseph comes down to them, they all end up bowing down in reverence for his position, his post as being second in command of the whole Egyptian empire. So
didn't this, his brothers come first?
Yes.
Yeah. So and then he kept the other his brother by Rachel,
right? So he kept him away. And so before he revealed, because he looked the part, you know, he dressed in Egyptian garb, he learned to speak Egyptian, you know, he did the whole thing, right? Mm-hmm. So I mean they didn't recognize him. So he comes the first time. They come and he sees them. He recognizes them, but they don't recognize him because he looks just totally different.
They think he's way gone. So.
Right. And they think he's been like, well, whatever happened to Joseph? They haven't even remembered him for however many years. You know, they totally forgot about him. Right. So, you know, when they come down, you know, they're not, they just completely don't recognize him because he looks different. He's probably, you know, there's probably a lot of physical things, like he might be shaved, for instance, where the Hebrews had beards. He might be dressed in a royal garb, you know what I mean? Like,
at least the Egyptian kilt or...
Maybe. I don't know about that.
Something like
that. Some of the kings wore a coal on their eyes.
Yeah. So, I mean, it could have been any kind of weird looks that just, you know, you just wouldn't notice. You wouldn't notice somebody in a totally new context like that.
I'm thinking about 20-year span.
Yeah, could
like
it could be, because they come, they start coming when it's the famine time. So it had to be at least probably a minimum of 10 years. Mm-hmm. But I think you're probably more accurate, probably closer to 20. Because we also doesn't really say exactly how long he spent in prison either. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, probably closer to 20 years, yeah, somewhere around there.
Okay.
So this is a long time later, so they'd long forgot about Joseph. But nevertheless, they come down and they're bowing down to him, right? First the 10 of them, then he compels them because he knows who they are, and he's trying to find out about how his daughter's doing and about how his younger brother's doing from his mother Rachel. He's trying to find out about them, and he craftily asks them questions. He says, "Okay, well, you're spies. And I know you're spies, and I'm going to keep you here in prison while the rest of you..."
Well, he gave them their money back, or put their money on top of the goods that they bought, and then sent one of his envoys out to see how come there was no money for what they had purchased, and they knew nothing about it. He did all this himself,
yeah.
And then they opened the baggage or whatever, the food, and here was their shekels and whatever that they had paid for it. And so then they brought him back, and so he told them, okay, now then you go get get your father, and you bring bring Benjamin and the others.
So yeah, it took a couple of trips, but he finally got them all down there, and then they were all, you know, in type or in model form. You know, they were in obeisance or in reverence, in worship, or in debt to him. And he's the one that actually ends up saving them out of their predicament of the famine. Okay, so, but the point is, okay, and as we're looking at this, we look at his second dream, Joseph's second dream. So it doesn't mention the 12 stars, but he's obviously the 12th star. That's the point, is that just like he was the 12th sheaf, and there was 12 sheaves bowing down to him. He's the 12th star, and what it says here is, behold the sun, which represented Jacob, the moon, which represented, this is kind of interesting, because the moon could represent Leah,
Rachel.
And or Rachel, or just Leah / Rachel together, the mother figure. And 11 stars were bowing down to me. And so it's interesting that it's probably considered to be Leah, actually, because she's still alive,
Rachel,
first of all.
Rachel died.
Rachel had died when Benjamin was born, right. So Leah was still alive, and likewise, Leah is the one that gave birth to the majority of six. She gave birth to six of the 12 tribes. So really, even though Jacob favored Rachel, it seems that God favored Leah, because she's the one that he really, plus all the tribes that, Leah's, the Levites and Judah, those are the two most important tribes in all of Israel, because that's the kingly line and the priestly line, and those both came from Leah, not Rachel. So, they're the ones that survived after the Assyrian attack on Israel. Judah survives, survives that. They go into captivity for 70 years, but they come back. Israel doesn't really come back nationally like that. So it's interesting to see, to think about that. That's just something that I thought in my own mind right now, just that the moon probably there represents Leah, because notice what he says. He says, and he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I," recognizing that he was the son in the dream, "and your mother," recognizing that must have been Leah. So when he said Leah, when he said your mother, keep in mind that Rachel is already dead. So that's interesting. I never thought about that before.
Yeah, but I did. That bothered me when I read that again. I've read that I don't know how many times, and when I read that, I thought, wait a minute, she was already dead, yeah. So it couldn't have been his mother, unless we're talking about the family situation. She would still be the mother of his brother, so...
Yeah, she kind of became the de facto stepmother,
yes.
Really.
I mean, it was kind of like yesterday at church. Chris's brother played his trumpet solo, and Chris's mother was there, and... Is his name, was the boy's name Adrian?
Arturo.
Oh, right, Art, okay. Mm-hmm. And his mother there, and yet they all got together, and there's been some really hard feelings in that family back and forth. I've been involved with it for a long time. But they were all together yesterday. I guess they sat together, did they not?
Yeah, they did.
In fact, Keith and Jenny insisted that they all go in together, and I had told them that there's going to be some good food, you need to stay, and we're going to, we've been invited. And I said, well, you've definitely been invited, so go. So, but that was all one big happy family yesterday, and I think this, but it bothered me when it said your mother. I thought, now she's already dead, this can't be. Mm-hmm. But I don't know how many times I've read that, but that's the first time that it hit me between the eyes.
It is interesting. It just hit me right now. So, but it, I'm assuming that it probably means Leah, who was Jacob's preeminent wife. I mean, he had the two wives and the two concubine wives, but Leah was his original wife, his first wife, and she was the most important mother because she was the one that had the most children,
and here she
seems to be assuming the role of stepmother over Joseph, because she had died at this point. So, but Jacob, do you see how Jacob recognized the dream? He knew what the dream meant. He said, "Oh well, I represent the sun. Your mother, or I guess in this case stepmother, represents the moon, and your brothers." Which represent the 11 stars, and he would be the 12th, Joseph would there be the 12th star, shall we really come down and worship down to the ground, prostrate ourselves, worship, reverence you? And, of course, his brothers were jealous of this, but his father rebuked him, but he still just kind of like, it was a mystery to him. So that's why it says he kept it in mind, but he didn't understand what it meant. It was perplexing. It was a mystery. So, I think that was, this is the only other time where it's mentioned that you have the sun, the moon, and 12 stars. That's the only other time in Scripture that it's mentioned. So we know what it represents. Jacob is the sun. His wife is the moon, and the 12 stars are the 12 tribes. And so this is kind of like the completed Israel, the complete Israel, and she is, and now if we go back to Revelation, if we go back to Revelation and we look and we see that she was with child, and she crying out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Okay, so here's the big problem for the people who want to try to make this the church. And this is not the church. It's absolutely not the church, because one big problem is this. She's pregnant. In this sign, she's pregnant. So being pregnant, that's a big problem, because as she is pregnant, the problem with that is that we've been betrothed, right? We've been betrothed to, spiritually speaking, to Jesus, our spiritual bridegroom. We've been betrothed as the church to Jesus as spiritual bridegroom, but the spiritual wedding has not happened yet, and therefore not consummated yet. Therefore, if this is the church and she's pregnant, there's a big problem. Because that means if it's the church, it means that she's committed spiritual adultery and has grown a new faith outside of the faith that she's supposed to have, outside of that. So obviously this is not the true church. This is not the church. It's Israel. And it's very interesting too, because it's Israel in the sense of the Israel that gave birth to the church. That gave birth to the church. So we are born through Israel, because through Israel Christ came, and he had his whole ministry to Israel, but Israel leadership rejected him, and that's when the Gentiles were invited in. We who are mostly of Gentile descent, we have been the ones that the gospel has gone out to. And so you also see it in Song of Songs. At the end of Song of Songs, it talks about the little sister or the little child, the one who's not grown yet. It's like a child that's coming up, and that child is like the church. It's, back then it didn't really exist yet. It only kind of existed in thought. It was but it hadn't grown. But now the church has, if you will, you could look at it two different ways. The way that a lot of people are looking at it since September 23rd of last year is now that we, the church, have been gestating and growing ever since that time. Okay, so ever since that time of 32-33 AD, and shortly thereafter, Gentiles started being brought in. So ever since that time, we have been growing in individual number. So it's kind of like we're Israel's off the scene. Think about it like this: Israel's been off the scene for about 1900 years, right? A little bit, more or less 1900 years. They've been off the scene up until 1948, and so as that's happened, as they've been off the scene, just kind of like a woman is off the scene when she's pregnant. Right, she kind of, you don't see her as much. She's just kind of in the shadows. She's in the background. She stays at home. She's dealing with her pregnancy. She's trying to, do whatever she needs to do. But she's kind of out of the picture for a while, right? You kind of and I know these days it's more common for women to just, I've seen women that have just gone to work until like 8.5 months, and they, these days, but that's only recent. I mean, most societies, most cultures, most times throughout history, when a woman's pregnant, she's just kind of like, okay, I'm going to focus on my pregnancy, and the rest of the world can just...
That changed about after 1950. My sister was born in 1950, and my mother wouldn't even, I mean, she wouldn't even go shopping unless she wore a huge winter coat or something. But since then, it's gotten more in your face. Israel was reborn in 48, and so once...
Oh, that's interesting. I see
that's,
what
that's a good idea.
Yeah, I see your connection there.
Once we have Israel reborn, then the idea of a pregnant woman, I mean, I hate to say this, but you've seen them at school. My boyfriend's handiwork with on their T-shirt or something. I mean, I couldn't believe it the first time I saw that. I thought, geez, I mean, it's one thing to be pregnant, but to throw it in everybody's face is something else.
Yeah, well, I mean, our society's gone.
We've gone downhill, but this was pretty well covered until about 1950.
Yeah.
About the time that Israel was reborn.
And so the picture here is, I don't know, I know I showed you on the screen a couple of times when we were here, right? So I showed everybody on the screen. And, you know, the big thing, now, I know, you know, like John mentioned, okay, well, and it was mentioned by some that, well, this isn't that big a sign because it happens every 11 years. Well, not exactly. The full sign, it's only happened once in all, you know, if you go back using astronomy software and you go back, because the full sign for there to be Jupiter, and it's really interesting if you think about Jupiter, it's the biggest planet in our system, right? And as it's the biggest planet in our system, Jupiter went in exactly the gestation period of a human life on, you know, in December 20-something, it went in. And it goes into retrograde motion, which means, it just basically means from our perspective, the way Jupiter's rotating, it, you know, it doesn't just go across the sky, it keeps going in circles because, you know, we're rotating one way and we're in a certain perspective and the way it's rotating around the sun. And so, like, from our perspective, it just looks like Jupiter's going around in circles, and Jupiter was going around in circles inside of Virgo. It never left, you know, the Virgo, the Virgin, that little trapezoid, I guess, you know, that looks like, you know, that kind of makes up the torso portion. So Jupiter actually went in other words, symbolizing the conception, and then it goes around in retrograde motion inside of Virgo for, guess what, exactly 9 months. That was incredible. And then at that point, at the moment that it was being birthed, as Jupiter was coming out of the womb, exactly 8 days later, that's the day of circumcision, right? Exactly 8 days after Jupiter comes out of the womb, you see Virgo with the sun, clothed with the sun, and the sun was right at her neck, like right, exactly at her neck. So, meaning that, you know, like your clothes are from your neck down. And so she was clothed with the sun, the moon was at her feet, and she had a crown of 12 stars. Three of those stars, remember the three tribes of Israel that had kind of decided to go on the other side of the Jordan? Mm-hmm. And so instead of Leo, which represents the Messiah, normally has 9 primary stars, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 on her crown. Then 3 wandering stars came in and fulfilled that sign perfectly, and it all just happened to happen on what we call the Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah. You know, it was an incredible event because when you see it all happening like that, so many things coming into position. And, you know, Virgo is in that general area, of course, and the sun can kind of be at her in the head, and the moon can be at her feet. Yeah, that does happen every 11 years. But Jupiter being in retrograde motion for 9 months? Now that, and not happening? No, that's never happened. That's what we saw, that sign in the sky that we saw 6 months ago. It's never happened. That's the only time it's ever happened. That time. So that's kind of interesting that, you know, we see that happen. And Jupiter, if you think about it, when I started thinking about Jupiter, you all have seen movies and stuff, and we know more or less what it looks like. And it's interesting to note that somebody mentioned to me, and I just, it never dawned on me before, but I thought about it. Jupiter is the only planet that has flesh tone. Like, there, it's flesh tones that are on it. And we all, of course, know the big red spot, right? And so people started using that and saying, well, it's like the big red spot is like the spear in his side when, you know, at the crucifixion. And we are like the body of Christ, right? Like the flesh, you know, not the foot, like living in the flesh, but like the body, you know what I mean? The body of Christ. And so when we're looking at this, a way to understand it is, was Jupiter being the body of Christ being born from Israel. Israel's now back on the scene. You see what I mean? Israel's now back on the scene, nationally speaking, and has just given birth to the church, who is, and then if you go now to Revelation 12, verse 5, let's look at that real quick. And she, that's the sign, the woman, the sign, she gave birth to a son, a male, who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron, and her child was caught up, that's harpazo, that means rapture, was caught up to God and to his throne. So for many, many years, okay, for hundreds of years, there's only a few theologians who've caught this. A couple of them that said, speculated, well, this might actually refer to the church and the rapture. Almost 99.9% of the rest of them have all assumed that, oh, well, the child is Christ. This is speaking about a time. This is speaking about a time when Jesus came. Herod tried to kill him, so that was like a picture of Satan, right? And then he was caught up to God after the resurrection. So that is about, if you go to about 99.9% of all the commentaries out there, they're going to tell you that that's what it represents. That it represents Jesus being born from Mary. So the woman is Mary. That's what the sign means, according to them. The woman is Mary. The one she's pregnant with is Jesus. Herod represents Satan trying to kill Jesus. You know how he killed all the infants, right? And then after the resurrection and his ministry was over, he was ascended and caught up to God on the throne. Okay, but there's some problems with that. First of all, the words caught up, that means, it means harpazo, which means like, you know, it means snatch. It means like, it literally means to snatch out of the way violently, to preserve that person from danger. It's like what you would do if you saw somebody about to get hit by a bus, and you have a split second to act. You can't say, "Excuse me, sir, you might want to step aside," right? You know, it's not.
Split.
Yeah, it's a violent grab out of danger.
Bless you.
Yeah. It's a violent grab or snatch to pull somebody away out of a dangerous situation. That's literally what it means. Harpazo, that's what it means. So when it says right here, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne, that becomes a big problem because Jesus wasn't caught up. He wasn't violently snatched away. He just kind of like stepped onto a cloud and he just kind of said, you know, see you later. And, you know, up he ascends nice and slowly up, and they just kind of watch as he just ascends up into heaven on a cloud. And so that doesn't really fit the picture of the word harpazo, what the word harpazo means. So that makes this, so when everybody started to see this sign last year, and remember, a sign always precedes the actual event of happening, people started to say, well, wait a minute, Christ is the head of the church, right? The church is the body of Christ, and so when we are unified, when we're one, when it's like the head back with the body, and then it says in other scriptures that we are going to rule and reign with him on earth during his millennial reign, and it says that he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And who is he going to rule with? Us. Okay, so when people started looking at it like that, we're like, well, wait a minute, the child isn't Jesus, the child is the church. Pentecost wasn't the birth of the church. It was the conception of the church. It's when they were what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. That's something that happens inside of you, right? It's, you know, in other words, it's not a birthing, it's a conception. The church was conceived at Pentecost, not born. It was conceived. And then what happens once a conception happens?
Growth,
right? It continues to grow until it's reached the time when it's like, okay, it's ready, right? It's done. Okay, so then it's born. And so notice immediately after the church is born, those who hold this view now, this is a kind of a new view. It's a new view. And I like new views if they hold up to Scripture. So when they hold up to Scripture, I don't mind new views. And for instance, one of the worst things you can do, like for instance, we've talked about how poorly Revelation has been exegetically treated over the centuries, because back in about 300 some odd AD, like 325 was a big year, of course, when, you know, the Nicene Council, and then 397 was another big year, and, you know, so right around that third and fourth century, that's when everybody started to look around and was like, well, Israel doesn't exist anymore. So what could all this mean? It can't mean Israel, because they're gone. They haven't been here for a couple hundred years. They're never coming back. And so they took all of Revelation, and they did what has never been done in all the rest of Scripture, ever. They allegorized it. And they said, oh, well, now the church is Israel. Israel's gone, so we've replaced Israel. And Israel doesn't exist anymore, so none of this stuff that's talking about Israel could possibly mean Israel, because Israel doesn't exist. So here's the thing, and this is why I say when something new comes in. Okay, so when 1948 rolled around and Israel went back into the land, and they've taken possession of their country again, and they took possession of their capital, and they're very soon to be recognized worldwide through America as that is the capital, and the embassy is going to be there. A lot of people believe as soon as the embassy is there, they're going to start rebuilding the temple, which is just a couple of months away. That, you know, a lot of people are believing that, you know, now that we're seeing all this, we can go back to Revelation and interpret it like the rest of Scripture has always been interpreted, which is literally. You interpret it literally. That's all the prophecies were always interpreted literally. They always were fulfilled literally. Never, ever allegorically. Ever. Not once. So when you see all that happen, now people are people who grew up in that school of thought, which was rampant for centuries, they are now saying stuff like, oh, well, Israel, you know, they're in sin. They rejected Christ. The Israel that we see now is not real Israel. Who knows if that's the real bloodline? It's just, so they basically what they're trying to do is they're clinging to their way of, their allegorical way of interpreting Scripture. They're holding on to it for dear life because they want to believe that they were right all this time when in fact they were dead wrong. That's the problem, is it just stubborn pride. They want to believe that they were right all this time, but they were wrong all this time. So it's so easy in 1948, you can just see it and you can go back and you say, oh, well, let's get rid of that horrible, you know, allegory model of interpreting Revelation, and let's interpret it literally, because now you can. Now it's possible to interpret it literally, because Israel is back in the land, and now it seems that they've reached full maturity, the 70-year period. They're back in, you know, like they're established. And now all this stuff is happening where they're talking about this partitioning, the Palestinian partitioning, which, by the way, in the Old Testament, is condemned by God. He looks at that, this thing that's been trying to happen with every American president, every British prime minister, you know, every politician that's tried to go in there and try to set this up. It's condemned by God in the Old Testament. I can't believe they keep trying to do it. But now it looks like it is happening. It is going to happen. A lot of people say it actually already has happened in secret. It just hasn't been publicly ratified. But they're saying they are creating a Palestinian state. And God says in the Old Testament, he says, he mocks that, and he says, "Who, you know, like, who?" Basically, I'm paraphrasing, but he says very angrily, by the way, "Who do you think you are, dividing up my land?" That, I mean, he says that in the Old Testament. God speaking directly to the Gentile nations, saying, "Who do you think you are, dividing up my land like this?" Like, it's like, you know, if I, you know, took it upon myself to go in and get in somebody's business and just say, "Oh, well, you know, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that," and you, no, you can't do that, but you can do this, and you know, it's just like, you know, what business is it of mine to be doing this? You see what I mean? And so God is saying, what business is it of yours to be dividing up my land to try to create your peace that you want? You know, it doesn't. God's saying it doesn't have to do with peace. It has to do with my people are coming back into the land, and it's my land and my people. It's and how dare you put your grubby paws on it?
It's not going to buy peace anyway.
No, it's not.
Yeah, it's just going to give them a basic operation.
Well, that's what it says. You know, while they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. You know, the point is that Israel is back in the land. This woman here, so there's three main ways of interpreting this. Okay, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. The first way is, this is Israel. That is the correct way. Okay, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that I'm firmly correct, and thus saith the Lord. That's the way to interpret this, is that this is indeed Israel. Clearly, the incorrect ways to interpret it are that it's Mary. Some people believe it's Mary. And the other incorrect way to believe in this is to think that it's the church. Because that's what people who believe that the church has become Israel, or Israel's become the church, that's the only way you can interpret this now, is that it's the church. But if it's the church, then the church is pregnant, and the church hasn't consummated her marriage yet. So she's pregnant by some other means, which is obviously not good. So that just can't be. It doesn't make any sense. Okay, so this is Israel, and the child she's giving birth to is, in this interpretation, the child she's giving birth to, that can be debated. Some people think it's Jesus. Some people think it's the church. But when you really think about it, it's both. Because the two shall become one flesh, right? The two shall become one flesh. And remember, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them Adam in the day when they were created. They only had one name. They were called Adam. It wasn't until they sinned that Adam named Eve. Okay, so she wasn't actually called Eve until after the fall, until after the sin. Before that, they were one. They were just one. And so when Christ and the church are born, or when the church is born and the quote-unquote marriage is consummated, it's going to be like, we are one. We are one with Christ. And so, you know, when this child is born, it's kind of like, well, the church is born, and Christ has gone on ahead of us, but he is the head of the church, and it's kind of like, spiritually consummate the marriage, and we're one body. You know, so when it's a male that's born, that's the way to understand it, that in the sense of, you know, we're Christ's bride, but really before the fall, there was a oneness. It was, you know, we're just together with him in a spiritual union for eternity. So, anyway, spent a little bit too long on that, but that's okay. But that's the interesting, you know, it's very interesting to talk about, because if we just saw the sign that heralds this great event, that should indicate to us that, you know, that should indicate to us that the time is getting very, very close. Now, we got to think about this, though. Go back to the Old Testament, and you can go from one passage to the next, right? You can just be reading from one verse to the next, and you just traversed 200 years. You see what I'm saying? Like, you can go from this verse to this verse, and from those two verses, you just God just summed up, you know, 200 years of human history in a couple of words, basically. So, you know, when we're going through these verses, I think that's what everybody was upset about. You know, they were like, oh, this is the great sign. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen on this day. No, that's the day the sign happened. I would anticipate the sign would happen very close. You see what I mean? Very, you know, directly in advance of the event that it signified happening, but not necessarily coinciding at the exact same time. You know, first the sign, then the fulfillment of it.
You get your announcement, your PR, and then the event.
Right. And, you know, thinking about what we were talking about with Rachel and Leah just a minute ago, you know, I've thought about that. And I think that I find that very interesting because the moon, remember we had the four blood moons in 2014 and 2015 that landed on Jewish feast days? And to me, and then you have the sun eclipsed. And to me, that could represent the four wives of Jacob. Interesting. And the sun representing Jacob being overshadowed during the tribulation period, a warning. And then we just have that super moon, right? The super blue blood moon, as it was called. And it was, you know, we say once in a blue moon, right? But this month, you know, we have two blue moons. You know, we have one in January and the next one here in March. It's extremely rare. You know, you have these two moons. And then what happens the very next day is Resurrection Sunday, April 1st, right? So March 31st, we're going to have another full moon. So two full moons in January, two full moons in March, and all these signs have been, you know, stacking up. And, you know, I'm getting excited, I think. I mean, I've been excited, I think. I'm just thinking, you know, it could happen at any time now, you know, any moment. But, anyway, maybe
I should still continue to pay my bills, right?
Well, of course, yeah. I mean,
if it happens, there's nothing we can do about it. If it doesn't happen, there's nothing we can do about it. We still have to carry
maintain, right? You just do what you got to do. Because the scripture also says that we're to occupy until he comes. You know, so we have to be doing our spiritual job. It doesn't mean that you just go sit up on a mountain, you know, like a cult and, you know, okay, la 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 la, you know, and, you know, we don't act like that. You know, we're not cultists, right? But if we see the signs and we can see it's, you know, it doesn't mean we can't get excited, but we occupy. You still need to be witnessing. You still need to be praying. You still need to be taking care of your duties and responsibilities, etc., right? Because you want to be found by him, it says in the scripture, doing, you know what I mean? That you want to be found doing what he's called you to do in your life at that moment. At that time when it happens, you want to be found doing what he's called you to do. So, but yeah, I believe, you know, it's getting close now. Could it be that the sign happens as some sort of 7-year warning, like we have 7 years left? But sure, could be. That could be it. Although with the way we are these days, I don't see that, because it's kind of like, what? To me, I would look to God and I would just say, well, what good was the sign then? Because what happens to us when a big event happens? There's just so much happening, so much information all the time. It's just kind of like, you know,
forgotten.
Yeah, I mean, like,
next news cycle.
Yeah, the news cycle just is really heavy on us, isn't it? I mean, it's so, like, you think about things that have happened not too long ago, and it just seems like, doesn't it seem to you? I mean, it seems to me. Like, I'm looking back and thinking about something that happened, like, 3 months ago, and it seems like that's been a year or
2 years
ago, right? So, I mean, for me, for a sign to, like this to come and just signify something that was going to happen in the distant future, like many years from now, to me that would seem like, well, what kind of good of a sign would that be? You know, like, what's the point of that sign if it doesn't happen, you know, like within the year? Yeah, you know, that's kind of the way I'm looking at it. All right.
Well, in God's time, that doesn't mean a thing at all.
Right, but I mean,
God's. he doesn't respect, you know, the news cycle, if you will.
True.
You know, it's his time.
That's true.
And you know, it's as far as the news cycle, you know, it's not really news anymore. It's a new show, and it's it's distorted and contorted and doesn't represent the facts. And so I just ignore it most of the time.
Yeah. Well, that's, I mean, they're all editorials now. I mean, there's no just straight facts, of course, but no matter where you go. But it is interesting to see, you know, that if God is sending a sign, then I think you're right in the sense that his timing is beyond our understanding. But he does, when he sends us something, you know, I think he does understand that we are operating on a much more smaller scale than he is, right? So I don't think he would be cruel, is my point. I don't think he'd be cruel, like, waving something out in front of us and saying, oh, yeah, maybe you'll get to that in 1,000 years. You know, I just don't see that. I see a sign. He knows how we deal with time. And I think, to me, that if we're right about this stuff, you know, I don't think he would be cruel like that to wave a carrot in front of our noses, get everybody all excited, if the excitement was just going to die down and just be forgotten.
What is the verse? Those in the know will be wrong, and those that do not know will understand. Isn't there?
I'm not familiar with that.
Paraphrase somewhere.
The only thing I could think that's close is he does not do anything without. Without informing his prophets, that he informs his prophets and he lets his prophets know what he's going to do before he does it.
So I have to think about that a while, because in the end times, maybe in Matthew, I'll have to do some looking to see.
Okay. Well, yeah, it doesn't ring a bell to me. I'm sorry. Okay, but let's move on. Let's try to get at least one more in here. Okay. Well, this is actually talking about the same thing I was just talking about, but it just finishes up in Acts 2. So pay close attention to this, because this is really interesting. Now, this is a new, like I said, it's a new way of looking at it. So as long as it doesn't distort Scripture or twist Scripture or misuse Scripture, if the closer we get, if we have a newer and newer understanding, right? If puzzle pieces are falling into place that makes sense, and then you can kind of look and say, oh, well, we've always said that the birth of the church happened on Pentecost, right? And, you know, we always celebrate Pentecost, happy birthday to the church, right? But if you read this again and you look at it in this new context, you can interpret it the other way. That, no, the church was conceived. You know, the church was conceived on this date and is destined to be born, you know, at some future point. Born and into its purpose, into its ultimate purpose, which is to be Christ's bride. Okay, so let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I don't think we've gotten very far this tonight. How would so be? I think we're still with you.
When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
Okay. So, they rested on each one of them. And then verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. That's interesting. So, you know, if you think about that, it's, you know, whenever we're talking about the resurrection, Christ is always talking about, or Paul is always talking about it as being, you know, we're like a grain that has to go into the earth and die, like a picture of burial, right, before the new life sprouts from it, right? That analogy is given over and over again. So, and Christ talked about us kind of being like, you know, this vessel that we're in, you know, it kind of sounds ugly, but it is true if you really think about it. Kind of wormy. You know, we're kind of like, you know, if you put your arms down and, you know, we're just kind of like a, you know, kind of like a tube, you know, of like a worm. And Christ even uses the word, quoting from Isaiah, saying, his worm shall not die. The one who rejects him, the one who dies in his transgressions and sins, it talks about that person, his worm shall not die. Meaning, his mortal body is not going to die, but it's going to suffer decay and separation from God and hell in eternity. And so when Christ also quotes from Psalm 22 when he is on the cross, and he also refers to himself as a worm, in the sense of his body. Okay, he's talking about his body, not his character. But his body being, you know, likened to a worm. And so it's kind of a, you know, I'm not, you know, nobody knows exactly what we're going to be like when, but it's, I think it's going to be more than what we are. You know, we're going to, at the resurrection, we're going to be, we're just going to have a different type of body. You know, it's a body that is not going to decay. It's a body that's going to live forever. It's a body that's going to last forever. It's a body that's going to be not tied. It's not going to be attached to the impulses of fleshly sin. It's going to be... I don't know. I think it will be some sort of flesh, right? But because, you know, Christ came back.
But not of the seed of Adam?
Right.
Because
I mean...
That's, you know, where he was inherited.
Exactly.
Maybe, could it be, I don't know, like when we were first created, before the sin, before the fall, do you think?
Maybe. I kind of think maybe even better than that. You know, but we don't really know. But we know that it's going to be different. Like we're, you know, kind of like, and I hate to use this analogy because it is ugly. You know, it's ugly, but at the same time, you know, Jesus uses it. He uses the term worm. You know, and if, so if you think of, you know, I hate to use this analogy because I can't think of a better one, but, well, actually I will. Here is a better one. So if you think of, like, a caterpillar, right? So if you think of a caterpillar, I was going to use maggot and fly, but you know, like, well, yeah. When you, but you see a maggot, it's like a little wormy thing, you know, but it changes, right? It changes into a thing that can... that comes out of its former state and goes into flying around, right? Well, much better. Okay, so sorry about that, but you know, much better is a butterfly, right? So you have what is it called? What do you call it? Caterpillar. So you have the caterpillar part, right? And that kind of, you know, if you've seen one,
before the caterpillar.
Right, but I mean, if you've seen the caterpillar, it's kind of like.
Well, the tomato worm.
Yeah, it's like a worm.
Man,
green and got a horn on its tail, and it becomes. Something magnificent later.
Yeah, it just turns into something different. But I mean, I don't think, that's my point, is I don't think, you know, in the resurrection and in the rapture and whatever our bodies are going to become, it's not going to be like, you know, oh, well, we're a caterpillar and now we're just a caterpillar part two. You know what I mean? It's not going to be, we're going to transform into something else, you know, some different type of body.
But still in some way recognizable.
Yeah. No, I think we will recognize each other, because we know that Peter recognized Moses and Elijah, even though he'd never met them. But I think we are going to be somehow different, you know, in a different form somehow. Okay, so anyway, if this is the conception, indeed the conception, the church has been gestating and growing the entire time while Israel was off the scene. You know, Israel's off the scene, off the picture. Typically, when do you see the woman who's pregnant come back on the scene? Well, right about the time when she's about to give birth, right? That's when you see her come back onto the scene, and everybody starts to focus on her, right? Everybody starts to focus on, oh, this child is about to be born. Oh, you know, we got to get the midwives, we got to get the doctor, we got to, you know, whatever's going to happen. You know, she's about to give birth. So she comes back on the scene, you start to see her again. This 70 years that we've just seen gone by, are kind of like a picture of that. She's back on the scene now, back ready to resume her role that she had before she got pregnant, right? And now the what she was pregnant with is about to be birthed. Okay, so you know,
Jewish tradition though, they I understand the seclusion during pregnancy, okay, and then they give they still give a, it, and I understand it though, so, you know they have the midwives the I can't remember the other name for them, okay, and they give birth. Okay, and then after some number of weeks, they go to the ritual bath, the mikvah, and then they rejoin the community.
Exactly, right. So if it's a male, it's actually 33 days.
Doula.
Right.
Doula.
The midwife?
The midwife, yeah. Jewish midwife. Doula.
So 33 days. Okay, so after the child is born, on the eighth day, it's circumcised, not at the temple. A lot of people get that confused, because if you go back and read Leviticus 12, you'll see that after the birth, there's 7 days, and then on the eighth day, if it's a male child, the child is circumcised, and then she has to wait 33 days from that point, 33 more days, before she can go purify herself and resume, be back in the community. So it's actually 41 days. Yeah, 41 days. And then I was never able to figure this out, but it's either on the 41st day. I don't know if it's the 41st day or the 42nd day. It's either the 41st day. It depends on if it's inclusive. Okay, so if you count the day itself or not, but it's either the 41st day or the 42nd day, she can present herself at the temple and be cleansed, and now she's ready to go again. So she can, if they so desire, she can try to have another child if she wants, you know, at that point. So, and then if it was a female child, you're actually supposed to wait 66 days. It's interesting. So she had to wait 60, so there's no circumcision. She just has to wait a grand total of 66 days. Then she can go to the temple and be, whatever, I can't remember the word you used, mikvot or...
Well, the mikvah is a ritual bath.
Right.
It's kind of like a public bath, but you know they have out times when men go and other times when women go. Mm. But you know the woman after giving birth in a period of time, okay, you know then things go back to normal, okay, and then she can bathe herself, okay. But even after the menstrual cycle. There's so many days that she can bathe herself, and she's.
It's all part of health and cleansing.
Yeah, it's a health thing. You know.
It's practical.
Yeah.
I mean,
it works.
It's spiritual in one sense, and God created it that way to be that way for a spiritual purpose. But it's also just practical, you know, because there are, there are people who, especially in the Gentile world, you just don't respect that, don't think about that. Not their fault. I'm not saying like. Oh, they're being bad. I'm just saying, like, they don't have the wherewithal. You know, they just don't know. They're doing it in ignorance. But, like, myself, you know, I mean, I make the joke a lot of times that, you know, well, my kids are, you know, 23, 22, and 21, and, you know, after the third one, we finally figured out what was causing it, and we put a stop to that, right? But you know, as they're 23, 22, and 21, you know, there certainly wasn't a sensibleness in our minds back then of, you know, well, there should be, you know what I mean? There should be some time here. You know, there should be some, you know, you want, it's kind of the same thing as, you know, you sow the land for 6 years, and the seventh year you let it lie fallow, right? You let it rest. So it's just, you know, it's practical. It's just, it's a practical thing to observe. Let's at least get started with this. We're going to look at Revelations 13, 1 through 3. But that's the Revelation 12 signs, you know, and many people, there's a lot of people out there that believe that it has actually happened. The sign has happened, and now the event that it signifies is on the near horizon. Could be maybe we're off, I don't know, but there's a lot of, it seems to me that all the people who care about God and are praying every day, who are making YouTube videos every day, you know, talking about their spiritual experiences and, you know, being excited about the Lord's return and, you know, looking for it on a daily basis, those people are the people that believe that this is what's happening, what's happened, and what's about to happen. So to me, I compare that to the people who are, you know, maybe heard about it and are like, nothing happened, you know. You guys are, you know what I mean? So I'm looking at the, you know, look at the attitude, and it's kind of like the attitude of the ones who don't think that way are the very ones who didn't, the types that didn't believe that Christ was the Messiah when he came. You see what I mean? The types that are excited about it, you know what I mean, are the ones that believe this is really happening, and it's now. It's, the time is now. The time is at hand. We're, in a matter of days, weeks, months, you know, I mean, people who are looking at right now, and they're trying to get themselves ready right now, spiritually ready for this. So to me, that just speaks something to me, right? That speaks like, oh, the ones who care about their relationship with Christ, who want to be with Christ, who are excited about it, they're the ones who think that this is really happening. The people who are chagrined, you know, like ho-hum, you know, bah humbug, you know, those are the people that are coming up with all kinds of reasons why it's that's not, you know, you know, just that kind of attitude. So to me, that kind of says something, right? That says, you know, I'd rather be on the side that's excited, right, than the skeptic side.
Well, I think that would... Even so, even before all these signs, it's still something to get excited about.
Yeah, yeah, exactly, right.
But you know, and whether it happens or not, you know, we're called to sanctity, and we're called to live for God. You know.
Yeah.
In that perspective, you know, I personally am content to wait upon the time of the Lord. When the Lord comes, you know, I will know. Until then, I'm
perfectly happy.
I'm perfectly happy not knowing. It's like, oh, well, when is the hour of my death going to be? I don't want to know.
Yeah, yeah, I don't either.
You know, and but I know it's coming. Mm-hmm. It will happen. You know, it's inevitable.
Sure.
You know, but if the Lord is coming, it will happen. It's inevitable. When it's going to happen, that's up to the Lord.
Not in our control, right?
That's my attitude.
Yeah, and I agree. I agree up to the point. As long as when, like, if we see a bunch of things starting to happen, and because this is a commandment from Jesus, he says, when you see all these things, straighten up and look up, because your redemption draweth nigh. That, I mean, that's Jesus' command. So. You know, when we see the world stage being set the way it is, and we see all these signs in the heavens happening, and we see all these prophetic utterances and words from the Lord coming from various prophets around the world who are trying to desperately get the word out about this, and you know, we need this last revival to happen, and you know, when we see Israel back in the land for 70 years, and we start to see all this stuff come together, I think we are legitimate in getting excited. You know, I mean, like Dennis said, we can be excited all the time. You know, before this, any of this happened back in 1920. You know, if you had the Holy Spirit and you were, you know, you're excited about being part of the church, and that's great. It's not the time yet. You know what I mean? You can kind of tell it's not the time yet. It's not quite ready yet. But you just live your life and live your life for the Lord. But I think we are justified in getting extra excited by thinking we might be the generation where, you know, he actually comes.
See, my mother and myself talk about this, and mother says, well, they've been saying Christ is coming tomorrow, you know, throughout centuries. And I said, yeah, but the signs are there, Mom. The signs are there. And there are a lot of Christians, you know, I've had some serious conversations about this, about they don't heed the warning. They don't take it to heart. They sit back and they're very lax about their faith, you know, or wanting to read the Bible and understand. And
yeah, I don't know what to tell you. I mean, I've come across those people too, and it's just kind of like, you know, if they're not on fire for the Lord, I don't know. That's their business and his business.
I mean, my mother is a religious woman.
Oh, right. Yeah.
But, you know, it's just...
Well, I think that if you're doing, if you're filling, keeping your lamp lit, then you'll be okay.
Yeah, and I agree with that, but there's also a special crown that's talked about. That there's a crown that no one else gets. A crown, one of the five crowns. Well, some people say there's seven crowns, some people say there's five, whatever. But there's apparently five winnable crowns. These are crowns that you can win by the way you live your faith here on earth. And one of the crowns you can win is the crown that is awarded specifically and only to those who love his appearing and look and wait eagerly and watch and wait for it. And those people are the only people that win that crown. So you really only have one chance to win it, right? I mean, it's the only ones who are going to win that particular crown. And some people might win multiple crowns. But the only ones who are going to win that particular crown are the ones who are like, Lord, is it today? You know, I'm looking at the signs, I'm seeing things. The Passover is a few weeks, right around the corner. Is it going to be at that time? Is it going to be at this time, Lord? Is it going to be this? Is it going to be that? You know, I had a dream about it, Lord. I'm excited. You know, the people who are like that, they're the only ones who are going to be eligible to win that crown, the crown of those who love the blessed hope and are awaiting that day. So, I mean, it might not be a situation where some people right now are unfortunately making it a salvation issue. Like, oh, if you're not looking for the Lord every day, you're not going to be raptured. I don't know about that. To me, it's more like, you're a good Christian. You're doing your ministry, but you're just not paying attention to the prophetic signs. Well, you're still going to go. I mean, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit of promise. You're gone. That's my attitude towards it. But that person may not win that crown. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Like, there's a crown that we can win. That's a special crown. That's
tell your mom about the crown.
The special crown of the blessed. You know, the people who are waiting the blessed hope. Right? Okay. All right. Well,
I'm sorry.
That's okay. But good stuff. Good stuff. Okay. So we're not making much progress this session here. We're going slow.
We don't want to get too far ahead of the others.
Yeah.
That's true too. But this is really great. Okay, so I'll just give you a preview. Revelation, let's just read this one verse. I'll just read this one verse to you. It says, another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his head seven diadems. Okay. This sign right here that we see, it's known as the dragon sign, and the identity of this red dragon is identified later in this chapter and elsewhere in the scripture. It's recognized as being Satan himself. This is Satan himself. And it's very interesting. This is something new to me. I just came across this past 2 weeks when I was putting this together, before I printed this out. Actually, the day before I printed it out. And so we're going to go look at it, and we're going to see it here. Revelation 13, 1 through 3. Revelation 17, 2 through 4. If you want to go look at these are the only three times that this beast, this Satan, this Antichrist, the only three times that it's mentioned and talked about this way. Okay, so there's some new insights that I got on this, that it was always kind of perplexing and confusing and a mystery to me, but I think it just got clarified. Like it's real clear to me now what this is. And so I'll look forward to enjoy sharing that with you, and at least the insights that I think God gave me on this as I was putting this together. But we're going to go look at it, and we're going to go look at Revelation 13, 1 and 3, 17, 2 and 4, Daniel 7, Revelation 13 again, and then Revelation 17 again. And when we put it all together, it becomes very, very clear what this is. Okay, it's
interesting. I think that's why we weren't allowed to go past it, so the others could have it.
Maybe. We'll see. Okay. And we had a good discussion, and I think we talked about a lot of good things, too. So I'd say the time is, you know, as far as I'm concerned, I'm living in the expectation that the time is at hand. And I think that's a good way to live. You know, I'm not shirking my duties or forsaking my bills or, you know, anything like that. I mean, I'm just going about my daily business as my daily business, but, you know, I'm living day to day in the expectation that, you know, today could be the day.
Well, you know, if you look at the scope of eternity,
yeah,
it's a very short time away.
Yeah.
No matter.
Yeah, that's true.
And to me, you know, my salvation and being blessed to live in this time and to be blessed to be a Christian, okay, is of infinite value, a value beyond any comparison. You know, and it's like, how can you significantly add anything to infinity and increase it? You can't, by definition.
Right.
You know, and so it's like, oh, well to me.
Well,
you know, it's already. I would rather be a doorstop in heaven, and just be there. then miss the boat and as long as I'm there,
I understand the sentiment, but I will tell you this. Remember how long you just said eternity is.
Mm-hmm.
You want to get to, you know, as soon as you were there and realized it was eternity, you would wish, I wish I wasn't a doorstop, right?
Yeah, exactly.
but you could also be grateful that you're there instead of elsewhere.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, that part's true.
I would rather be there than be insignificant than elsewhere and be any amount of status, you know?
True, but I mean, if you got your salvation, you know you're saved, and you know you're going to be there anyway. I mean, you could be living your life in a way that benefits your eternity, is what I'm saying. So,
I have a feeling you'll be right there with it. I don't know if you're going to be a doorstop.
No, that's my.
You walk by, whatever, and say, oh, that's Dennis, the doorstop.
You know, that's going to come up again.
Well,
Dennis, the doorstop.
Yes. Are you familiar with Douglas Adams?
Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy.
Yeah. There was a very neurotic robot.
Uh-huh.
Robbie the robot, you know, and he says,
just to get all
and he goes, you know, the most advanced and brilliant robot ever created in all history, and what am I used for? A doorstop. So it's like, oh, that's so funny.
Yeah.
He had a real sense of humor.
He was great.
Yeah. He just passed away not too long, about 5 years ago.
Oh, gosh.
So, that was pretty good. All right. Any prayer requests? I do want to pray for the revival that's happening the rest of this week. I also have some cards. We're supposed to pass out these, you know,
so
if anybody wants to come to one of the services, they're just open for anybody. Yeah, they're six.
Yeah.
All of them, I think, are at 6:30.
Okay.
Every night, 6:30.
I'll take a...
Yeah, it's the 11th through the 14th, every night, 6:30 p.m. So, anybody's welcome. You can take these if you want more information as you go out.
I did make some cake there. So.
Okay.
Our evangelism effort
with that. Okay. Evangelism, good all the way around.
Yeah.
Okay. And I also want to pray for, specifically would like to pray, and if you all wouldn't mind praying throughout the week as you remember in your own prayers, something that I really, really like about the youth program at Scottsdale is there's a group of teens or early 20s college-age students who are associated with the BSM, it's the Baptist Student Ministries of UTEP. They have a facility at UTEP. And many of those kids are there, and they go to Corpus Christi and South Padre Island for spring break. Not to revel in drunkenness and, you know, whatever, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, or, you know, whatever all these kids are doing. But they go specifically to feed the ones, you know, the partygoers who are there to revel in the spring break euphoria. And they provide food for them. They provide transportation. So if they're inebriated, they will take them to their hotel or take them wherever they want to go. So they have multiple vehicles, and they have a food station, and they're just there to look out for any medical needs that anybody has. And then they're there to, of course, evangelize and witness, you know, during that time. But it's last year when we heard about it. When we heard about it last year, yeah, it's a really great idea. So, you know, they get attacked because as soon as some of these people find out that they're there just not part of the party, you know, they get viciously attacked by some people who are like, oh, yeah, you guys are really here for that. We know you're just looking at the grills or you know what I mean? They just are trying to, you know, really...
They're different. They're not fitting in.
Yeah. Right. So they can't believe that. So it really kind of spoils their time too, and that's why. Because it's like they see these guys over here in the van, like with Jesus, and like, hey, we'll give you a ride. We'll give you free food. You know, whatever you need. You know, we just want to take care of you. And they're, you know, sitting there trying to party it up and do all this, you know, indulgent stuff. And it's kind of like. You know what I mean? It kind of spoils it, right? It's like you don't want somebody watching you while you're...
The conscience.
Yeah, it's that kind of like, it lights up your conscience, right? So, but these guys, I mean, they literally, in past years, they literally have been attacked.
It's the angel sitting on your shoulder.
Yeah, so I just want to pray for them. I know three of them by name. I've sponsored actually three of them, and so I know three of them by name, and there's about five more that I don't know their names. But they're just called it's called Beach Reach. That's the name of the missionary group. Beach Reach. Beach Reach. So just pray for Beach Reach.
Yeah, but they don't get.
Yeah.
I need to ask you, how's your mother-in-law doing? You haven't told us.
Oh, well, she's just kind of back to normal. As normal gets at 93, you know. So she's slipping just a little bit, you know, like being a little bit forgetful and getting a little bit harder to take care of her.
Is she at home?
She's at home. Yeah, she's at home. Pretty much back to normal. We have some, they're called comfort keepers. They're people that they're kind of like in-home. You know, instead of being in a nursing home, they come to you and kind of take care of you a couple of hours a day, you know. So I think we have them coming like twice a week. So.
And she's not alone.
No, her son is living with her. Yeah. So he's taking care of her. He takes care of her most of the time, but he needs a break. So those comfort keeper people come a couple times a week.
Which is good.
Yeah. And they're good, too, because it gives Janice a break, because they give her a bath, you know, they give her, you know, a bath and kind of take care of that kind of stuff a couple times a week. And so she doesn't have to do it.
The blessings I had, you know, I mean, they came in every day.
Oh, really?
They got me.
Exactly, right.
Go shopping,
yeah.
I needed. Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah, no, that's the point, so that you can just, like, because otherwise you just feel like you're there 24/7 and you feel trapped, right?
Yeah,
you feel trapped. So.
Yeah, but you can't get your other business done, you know?
Exactly.
Yeah. Groceries, banks,
you can run out of food.
Yeah.
Right. So they're there a couple times a week, and they're helping her.
My doctor said today, he said, your meniscus is really torn up. He said, but that's the good news.
Oh, no.
He just said that I do have a lot of debris in there, but there's no cartilage left on the side of my knee at all. So if they go in to repair a meniscus or try to clean out the debris, it's not really going to help. I need a knee replacement. So, but I said, well, I can't get one right now. I have some things I have to do. So he's going to give me a shot in another month, and meanwhile he gave me a lot of tips on how to manage the pain. So, and a new brace is coming soon that'll help.
And the rapture, maybe.
Yeah, that's what I was hoping for, really. I won't even have to get it done.
Keep putting it off month by month and see. We'll see.
Well, can you do more damage by postponing it?
No, in fact, he said, what you cannot do is let your muscles atrophy. You've got to use them. And he offered me all these pain pills, but I just don't take them.
Yeah, that's
a good idea.
You're bad.
Motrin, I read this week that some of the over-counter pain medicine does more good than any of the opioids that people
I don't take them. I'm not going to take them. So I do have Tylenol 8-hour pain relief for arthritis and things. That helps me more than anything. So that's what I'm going to take. So I didn't take a prescription. He said if I changed my mind, I could call him. But I'm good,
Okay. Tylenol and Aleve and Motrin, these things do just as much or better than any of the Vicodin and any of that stuff.
Well, he offered me prescription strengths of those, but I don't want to take them.
You take two over-the-counters.
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
But no more than
six. You don't have to have the coding or the marking or whatever, garbage. But I didn't want to leave the impression that she was like, she's mobile. She's up and around. It's just that she's really wobbly.
Yeah.
So like, they don't want to leave her alone because they're afraid she's gonna fall. And
That's the
she
big danger.
She can still fall too.
Yeah, that's what they're afraid of. That she's gonna fall.
That's why I use my cane when I go for a walk.
Good plan. Good plan.
She's got a walker.
I may not need it, but it'd be better to have the steadiness than it is to fall.
You've got that right. Yes.
And Dale and Carolyn are both home. I don't know if you heard.
Doing well? Yep.
Carolyn Fogg.
Carolyn Fogg. Okay. And Dale Eden. Oh, yeah. Great. Fantastic. Oh,
and
great.
That Dale Eden. That was prayer.
Yeah.
That was, he was on the verge.
Okay. Great.
So.
Well, praise God for that, for sure.
And his twin brother came down to see him during that time, and his house burned down. And luckily, though, his wife and his kids got out. And it was an electrical problem. They figured that out. But it's going to take months to get the insurance. But all of that came together. He went back, and all of that came together so perfectly. It happened. It was bad. But all of it is being taken care of now. So
it's a new home, too.
That's good. Yeah. All right.
His brother from Levelland was at church yesterday.
Yes, I think, what is his name, Chris? Chris?
Yeah. I never met him. Where was he sitting?
That's his little brother, yeah.
I didn't see him.
He was behind Dennis and I.
Well, I remember when his mother left school to have twins, but I don't remember her leaving to have the third one, so maybe that's after she moved.
Yeah, I think it was, because he's a much younger brother.
Yeah. Did she go
still to brother of the same mother, though.
Tornillo or somewhere.
Somewhere out there.
Yeah, she moved off at Fabens or Tornillo and got out of the city.
Right. Hmm. So.
Anybody else?
Well, my mom's kind of under the weather.
Right.
So
health concerns.
She's having a CAT scan.
My daughter and my granddaughter are in Philadelphia and are going to Connecticut, and they're having their third blizzard in a row.
The nor'easter, the third one, right?
Yeah, but there was nothing mentioned about Connecticut, but I got a feeling that if there's any snow anywhere in the Northeast, it's going to get Connecticut too.
I worry about I have two nieces and their families who live, one in New York City and the other in Rhode Island in Providence, and they've been getting hit pretty well, but
they went up to.
And this is Maya and
Tracy.
Tracy.
They went up to check out Strathmore College in Philadelphia, and then I have a feeling that she will go to Yale and Harvard if they can get around at all. Mm-hmm. She's been interviewed by both, but
that's wonderful. But it's impossible. She's that old.
She's only 16.
I know, but she was just a baby.
She's still a baby.
No, she isn't.
Can't help it if she's a senior 2 years early. It's not my fault.
Did you see the news today?
What about?
About the bombings.
Oh, in Austin?
Yeah.
In Austin.
Yeah.
So don't open any package.
They were just bombs and random neighborhoods.
Three so far in the last, week or 2 weeks?
One day. A
couple of days, I think.
There's three. There have been three, though, in a period of time, but two of them were, one was today and one was yesterday, I believe.
Oh.
What kind of packages?
Just mail packages?
Just bombs in a box.
I don't know. Sounds like just some loony. I don't know.
Sounds like a loony.
Yeah.
There's more than one in
Austin. I'm not saying anything.
Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this fellowship that we share one with another, and we thank you for the revival that's happening right now, and we just pray that you'll bless them and help them throughout the week to have these series of services and just have them to be meaningful and impactful, that they have their desired purpose, and just reviving those who need, who are spiritually dry, and help them to just be filled anew and filled afresh with your Holy Spirit, and given a new level of inspiration and motivation in the gospel. And we just pray that you'll give power to it and give just your Spirit to it, that it might have its desired effect. And we also pray for Bethany's evangelism initiative that they're doing with their evangelism team, and we just pray that you'll bless them and help them in their efforts as far as that goes, and that you'll just bring people that need to hear the gospel directly from them specifically to them, and lead them to those other people. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless those efforts. And if we are really at the precipice of these last days, as we are thinking might be possible and anticipating might be the case, that we just pray that you will help us to bring in the last of the harvest, those people who are meant to join the church and be in that special, unique, eternal relationship with you. And we just pray that you will open the doors wide open in their hearts, and open the boldness in our souls to just speak out the gospel in truth and boldness to them in the way that they need to hear it. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate and think on that, we have several individual concerns tonight. We just thank you first and foremost, and praise you for answering the prayers for Dale and for Carolyn, and that they're restored medically speaking now, and we just pray that you'll help them in any rehab or post-event things that they need to accomplish. And we just pray that you'll just continue to restore them to full health and wholeness. And we pray for Maya and Tracy and their travels. They might have some sticky situations with the weather there and some predicaments, and we just pray that you will guide them in ways that will bring them into safety and in safe spots while they're up during their tour of those areas. And we also pray that you would just bless them and help them to find the right university for Maya, that she might find a place that where she'll really be able to blossom and grow into the fullness of the fine young woman we know that you're calling her to be. And we pray that you'll put her in the spot, especially in the spot where she'll have the best chance, not just academically, but spiritually speaking, to grow spiritually and grow in faith. And we pray for Phyllis, that you'll just continue to help comfort her and strengthen her to continue to live her life the best that she can at this advanced age. We pray for my mom and her knee, and that you'll just comfort her during this time of struggle for her before maybe a potential major surgery might need to happen there, possibly, but we just pray that in the meantime, you know, comfort and strengthen her through it and help her to get through that. And we pray, Lord, for the missionaries, these brave young kids, very, very admirable for them to go out and do this. And we just pray that you will surround them with your love and protection and power of your Spirit, that you'll send your holy angels to protect them, and that they will just be effective and reach the people and convict the people and bring out the consciousness of the people who are there for mostly the wrong reasons. And we just pray that you'll bless them and help them to have an effective witness and this great service ministry where they're trying to just care for these people and go right into the heart of darkness, so to speak, the heart of the enemy territory in teenage revelry, and try to call people out of that and into faith in you. And we just pray that you'll give them all power and just grace to accomplish that ministry. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things throughout the week, that you'll just bless us and be with us and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and your protection, and that you will return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, sorry. Back to the Lord.
Back to the Lord. I was going to say,
dear Lord, we also just lift up Wanda. We know that she's struggling medically. She has some ailments that she's dealing with right now, and we just pray that you'll bless her, send your healing touch upon her, and comfort her in her struggles with these medical conditions. And we just pray that you will restore her to health and wholeness, and get the right treatment if she needs to be treated by a physician. We just pray that it'll be the right one, and they'll have the right treatment plan for her to help restore her to health and wholeness. And we pray that you'll just give her all comfort right now as she's ailing. And we pray all these things also, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Come on.
I do have some cake if anybody wants some. It's lemon cake. We have a key lime.